I'll be singing "My Hope Is Built on Nothing Less," number 538. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
All right, we're going to sing "God Is So Good." God is so good, God is so good, God is so good, He's so good to me.
That's all of our young men, I do believe. All right. Does anybody have announcements tonight? Nice. All right. We're going to get right into our worship. Let's do that. You know what? I'm going to say something, Mark. Yeah. I know. Imagine that. I got to speak. So we have our One Question Week coming up November 6th through 9th. That is Sunday morning at our regular times. Then Sunday night will be at 6:30. Sunday night of that night, 6:30. And then Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, 6:30 each night. That's going to be a great week. Also, our Trunk or Treat is coming up on October the 30th after our evening worship. And there were sign-up sheets passed around during Bible class. And I have another one right up here if you'd like to sign up for that. The trunk or treat is for anybody who'd like to be involved, but we're really trying to push to have as many trunks out in the parking lot as possible. And Will and Lydia, as well as, of course, Miss Linda, are working on that. So if you would, sign up on that sign-up sheet, and I'll have it up here, and I'll make sure everybody gets a chance to see it tonight, if at all possible. Scott, okay, there you go. Thanks.
Good evening. We'd like to welcome everyone to our evening worship service, especially our visitors. If you are visiting, we are glad that you're here, and we ask that you fill out a card that you'll find on the back of the pew in front of you, and they'll be collected later on. We ask that you can stick around after service so that way we can get to meet you and get to know you a little bit better. And we ask that you, if you are looking for a church home, we ask that you come back on Wednesday for our midweek Bible study and devotional that will take place at 6:30 in the evening. Tina McFall is sick and needs our prayers at this time. There will be a memorial service tomorrow for Charles Parker at 11 o'clock at the church building. Next Sunday, October 30th, after evening worship, we'll have our trunk or treat. So sign-up sheet is in the lobby. We have a thank you to everyone who helped make the dementia workshop yesterday successful. Thank you to Steve Clark for helping to provide the technology service. Ronnie and Janet Putnam for serving as greeters. Sonia Cox and Pamela Woodfin for assembling the books and getting the food ready for the workshop, and the Sewing Sisters for the fidget blankets, and also for those who brought the stuffed animals and all the men who helped set up the tables and the chairs. If there are no other announcements, we will begin our worship service at this time.
evening. We begin this evening in John chapter 4, verses 24, as we're blessed with another opportunity this evening to worship. John writes that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And that is certainly our aim and our desire to do that once again tonight, just as we did this morning. Let's all stand as we worship.
Light of the world, you step down into darkness. Open my eyes, let me see. Beauty that made this heart adore you. Hope of a life spent with you. Here I am to worship. Here I am.
To worship.
may be seated. Next song we sing will be, "Oh, How I Love Jesus."
There is a name I love to hear, I love to sing its word. It sounds like music in my ear, the sweetest name on earth. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh,
thankful again today that we're able to come together to worship you. We're thankful for the opportunity, Lord, and be able to come together without fear of persecution, Lord. We thank you for the songs we've been able to sing tonight and the words of those, Lord. We're thankful for the message we're going to be able to hear shortly. I pray that we will listen with open hearts and attentively to that, Lord, and apply it to our life. Lord, we're thankful for the church here at Florence Boulevard, Lord, and for what the people here and what they mean to each of us and your kingdom, Lord. We're especially mindful of those that are of our number in the community that are sick, those that have lost loved ones, those that have upcoming surgeries. Lord, we pray that you be with them and you bless them in ways that only you're able to, Lord, and that they will be able to have a speedy recovery. And we're thankful for the church here, Lord. Pray that you will continue to bless the church here, that we'll grow numerically, Lord, but also spiritually. We pray that you will bless the upcoming week, Lord, and that others will be able to see you and your love through the things that we say and the things that we do. In it's your Son's name we pray. Amen.
This morning we read from the book of Romans, and Paul said that God showed his love for us in the very fact that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, for the ungodly. That's how deep the Father's love is. Let's sing this as we prepare to spend some time in meditation on the cross this evening.
How deep the Father's love for us.
If you did not have an opportunity to take a communion this morning and you need a packet, a communion packet, raise your hand if you didn't get one and we'll make sure you have it. Okay. God's love is so wonderful, is it not? And for those who are his children, it's just immeasurable, immeasurable. I want to read a couple of passages tonight. 1 John 3:1. If you have your Bibles, turn with me. 1 John 3:1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. You know, I am so honored and thankful that I am called the child of Dewey and Mary Jane Willingham. But to be called the child of God does not even compare. Not even, no comparison. Look at Romans 8. Romans 8, 31 through 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but he delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have forever been changed by the power of the cross, by the sacrifice of Jesus. And through that, we have contact with the most beautiful love of our God, the most immeasurable love, the love that we can't even begin to understand. But we know, we see it through the sacrifice of his son, the willing sacrifice, the obedient sacrifice that Jesus laid down his life because he loved me and he loved each one of you. So as we partake of this communion tonight, let's just remember the awesome love of our God and of his son. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we are so thankful to you, and we approach you, Lord, through your son, Jesus. Father, we are just so thankful that we are called your children. And we're just so thankful, Father, for the abundance of love that you send and shower our way. It's so hard, Lord, for us to comprehend a love that would send a son, Father, an innocent and a perfect and a spotless and a sin-free son to die for me. And Lord, I pray tonight as we partake of this bread, Father, that represents the body of your son, of our Savior, of our great Redeemer, as it represents Jesus' body, Father, help us to remember his sacrifice, his love, and Lord, we know your love for us. And I pray, Father, that we'll do this in a way that is well-pleasing to you. In Christ's name, amen. Let's continue in prayer. Dear Lord, as we continue to commemorate our Savior, Lord, we are so mindful of the blood from his brow, Father, all the way to his feet. And Lord, we rejoice in his blood because we know, Father, that is what brings us salvation. And I pray, Father, as we partake of this fruit of the vine, Father, this cup that represents Christ's blood, and we'll do so again, Father, in a way that is pleasing to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Aside from communion, we We have an opportunity to give back and to be thankful for our blessings. So let's go to God in prayer. Lord, we're so thankful to you, Father, for your love, but also, Father, for the many, many blessings you give us, Father. We know, Father, we have health and we have jobs, and those blessings come from you, and we thank you for those. Lord, I pray that as we give back, Father, as we look at what we have, Father, and knowing that it all comes from you, Father, I pray that we'll do so in a way that's cheerful and full of love, that's overflowing, Father, in what we want to give, Lord, not just a little, because, Father, we love you, and we're so thankful for what we have. We pray your blessings on this, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Before we have our message brought to us tonight, we will sing on Zion's glorious summit. If you'd like, let's stand as we sing this song. We ask you to remain standing for our scripture reading immediately following.
On Zion's glorious summit stood a numerous host redeemed by blood.
Have your Bibles, if you'd like to turn with me to Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You may be seated.
This is the one of the sign-up sheets for Trunk or Treat. And I'm going to put this right up here. But you need to come up here quickly because there are only 17 slots available still on this sheet. But when we fill that up, you can just turn it over and put your name on the back. So if you haven't signed up for that, please do so. It's right up here. Just come on up front. It's not going to be during the worship service. It's going to be afterwards. So come see this and sign up. Ray Blankenship was his name. July the 2nd, 1987. He was cooking breakfast in a hot morning. He was a car salesman getting ready to go to work. And when he looked out his back window, there was a culvert going behind his yard and his neighbor's yard. And as he was looking just in the morning, glancing out there at the window, he saw a little girl bobbing above the water. They had had terrible rainstorms. He saw her bobbing above the water and took off on a dead sprint out the backyard, jumped into the culvert in the rush of the water, grabbed her and was bobbing up and down, because at the end of that culvert, there is a drain that goes under the road and pours out into a large body, and that wouldn't be good. About 3 feet, they say, as the interview was given, about 3 feet from that spot where it goes down into the culvert under the road, he was able to grab a hold of the side in the current of the water and pull his body and her body out. Well, the Coast Guard where this was caught wind of this in Andover, Ohio, and they awarded him one of their high-ranking awards for courage in water for saving a life. Now, what is most fascinating about the story is Ray had never learned to swim. I don't know if you've heard of the CI or the James, the Schofield Reference Bible. Anybody heard of the Schofield Reference Bible, a couple of us? I don't know if you understand or have heard the history of Schofield himself. Well, there was an individual who felt, as they were going to speak with their lawyer, they felt very convicted to share a word of the Lord with their lawyer. And so they had a conversation with the lawyer. This individual was leaving, turned around, and did one of these. Have you ever done one of these? And then turned back and walked up to the lawyer and said, "So-and-so, why have you not become a Christian?" The lawyer says, "Well, you know, I have a problem with alcohol. And as far as I see it, alcoholism is not looked well upon by the God of the Bible." "Well, I'm not asking you about that. I'm asking you why you haven't become a Christian." The lawyer said, "I don't know if anybody's ever showed me how." "Can I show you how?" And they sat down at that lawyer's desk. They studied. They prayed. As the story unfolds, Schofield becomes a Christian, because you know who that lawyer was. Courage. Courage. Developing a desire to do something I had not previously thought I could do. We, as God's children, are people of courage. And I hope that resonates with you tonight. In Exodus chapter 3, though, I want to dig a little bit deeper. We'll get to Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 to 13. But I've got something that I think the Lord wants to share with you. And I know He, through the Word, has already shared it with me. And I hope to convey this in a good way for you tonight. I want to dig a little bit deeper, because my question is, did God speak to Moses before this encounter in Exodus chapter 3? I don't know. But what we have recorded in the Scriptures, this is what we know. And this is all we can know. And with all of that being said, I think this might be the first time that God spoke with Moses. So why did God wait till Moses was 80 years old, according to Exodus chapter 7, verse 1? For he was about 80 when he went back to Egypt to talk to Pharaoh and deliver the Israelites from Egyptian slavery. About 80. Why so long? Why did he wait that long? Why did he wait that long to save the Israelites from slavery, 400 to 430 years, the Bible says both, and there's a good explanation for why the Bible says both. We can get into that later in another digging a little bit deeper sermon. 400 years, why did he wait? Was there something going on? Was there something deeper that God was doing in this that maybe the people didn't see? There was. My question for you is, what if there's something going on even deeper in your own life that God is working that maybe you don't see? Now, that's a pretty exciting thought. Let me give you some options of why I think at least it's possible God waited until Moses was 80 to speak to him and to bring him back into Egypt to deliver Israel. I've got a couple. Here's one. What if Moses needed to learn to shepherd? Well, before, we know, according to Exodus chapter 1 and Exodus chapter 2, Moses was adopted by the Pharaoh, grew up in the Pharaoh's home, educated, immensely blessed with resources and opportunities. He probably wasn't out shepherding sheep very often. And so what if Moses needed to learn shepherding? Exodus chapter 3, verse 1, Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro. Oh, I didn't even see this one until right now. Whose flock was he shepherding? It wasn't his own. Moses was in a position of sacrificial shepherding of a flock that did not belong to him, but he had to give his all to protect and to save and to guide. What would he do with Israel? It wasn't his people, it was God's. Even another secondary lesson we learn right there from the text, that he was shepherding his father-in-law's flock. He needed to learn shepherding. What else could Moses potentially have needed to learn? Maybe he needed to learn how to live with and without stuff. In Egypt with the Pharaoh. I bet he had some stuff. I looked up pictures of those pharaohs, those weird chin things that they had made out of gold. The hats, the statues, the immense resources, so much so they could bury bodies with wealth. But then he went out to Midian and he became a shepherdsman, probably not having very much. Why would that be valuable to Moses? Because he was about to bring a group of people out of slavery into the wilderness. So what did those people go from having something to having almost nothing? They themselves complained and argued with the Lord and were bothered by how they had very little. Oh, you brought us out here to die. But Moses, learning to shepherd the people who were not his own, knew how to get by with very little. But why else, church? What if when they entered into Canaan, they didn't know how to handle having a lot? I think God taught Moses the lesson of having and not having so he could shepherd a people that was not his own. Why else did he wait till he was 80 to speak to Moses? Maybe Moses just needed to grow older and wiser. Now, I don't think I'm going to be blessed to look like this man, because there will be nothing on the top of my head in a few years. But gray hair? Well, that's a blessing. Not just because there is hair, but because gray hair is supposed to be a representation of wisdom and experience, life learning and knowledge. Maybe Moses needed to learn that because maybe when he was younger, he was a bit more brash and reactionary with his actions when he did not need to be. How do I know this to be the case? Look back to Exodus chapter 2. One day in verse 11, when Moses had, quote, grown up, which I think we're going to know means that he grew up physically, maybe not mature, so to speak. When Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. Look at verse 12. He looked this way and that. Is anybody watching? Are they going to get me? Then he attacked. And he struck down the Egyptian, which, by the way, did the Egyptian not fight because he knew Moses, who Moses was, an adopted son of the Pharaoh? Did the Egyptian fight back, but because Moses was so powerfully trained as an adopted son of the Pharaoh that he overcame that man? I don't know. But what he did was he struck down the Egyptian. Now, I didn't hear this in Bible class growing up, but he took the body and buried it in the sand. Not only did he look around to see if he could get away with it, when he committed the act, he buried the evidence, and then his guilt drove him out of Egypt. Does that sound like a man who is ready to lead God's people? No. He needed to grow up. He needed to get wiser. He needed to learn, potentially, that the power was not in his actions, but the words of God himself. When God drew Moses back into Egypt, what did God have Moses and Aaron do? Speak. It would not be by Moses' strength and actions that Israel was to become free, but by the words of God. Maybe Moses needed some time to learn that lesson, that there is power in God's word. These are some thoughts. Maybe you have more. But those are the four I came up with. But why is this interesting to me? In some ways, why did God wait this long to speak to Moses? These are potential whys. But look at this. In these ways, Moses became a type of Christ. And I think this is pretty neat. Jesus is the chief shepherd, according to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. The chief shepherd. Moses became the chief shepherd, so to speak, for the people of Israel. At the very least, he was a representation of the chief shepherd, God, chief shepherd, God, who led him to lead the people down the path to salvation. He became a type of Christ. Not only did he become a chief shepherd, Jesus had everything, but left it all, Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, and became nothing. Nothing meaning he became flesh. He left all that is glory and eternal and holy presence of God to come to earth, the temporal, the finite, the struggle and the grind of living as a human being. He became nothing and even gave himself up to the point of death, even the death on a cross, Paul said in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. What did Moses learn how to have and how to have not? He became a type of Christ. And Jesus even waited. Now, this is the one that gets me to consider. We know that when Jesus was around 12 years old, his parents lost him, and they went back to the temple, and there they found Jesus having a conversation with the religious leaders. Clearly, Jesus had a mindset at a young age that was much more mature than other children his age. There was something different about this Jesus. And mother, Jesus's Mary, Jesus's mother, the Bible says, kept these things in her heart. So I'm fascinated at what Jesus must have been like from 13 to 29. But according to Luke chapter 3, verse 23, he was about 30 years old when he began his public ministry. The Bible says about 30 years old. Why? Now, there's a lot of reasons for that. I think Jesus needed to grow up a little bit, but I also think there was a Jewish culture that was popular in that day and age. That people who wanted to become Jewish teachers from 25 to 30 went and studied under their teachers for about 5 years. Learning how to teach and to become a teacher. And around the age of 30, they were given that freedom to go and to teach. My father, when I was preaching, I was 26 when I first started preaching. I said, Dad, they keep calling me boy. They call me son. They call me kid. Like he said, well, you are. He said, just wait. When you turn 30, everything's going to change. You know, I turned 30, and it did. I don't know if it's magical. I don't know if it's a God thing. I don't know if it's the fact that we are so ingrained that Jesus was about 30 when he began his public ministry that we look at that age as something different than 29, just a previous day before. But it is. It's different. Jesus waited. Maybe matured. Maybe there were some cultural things there at play. Probably all of the above. But he, at the right time, began his ministry, just like Moses, at the right time, began his ministry as the shepherd of the people of Israel. I think these are very, very interesting parallels as Moses became a type of Jesus. He finally learned how Moses, the power was in the Word. Jesus was the Word made flesh. John 1, 1 to 14. Jesus further, talking about how much there's strength in words, not actions. In Luke chapter 22, 47 to 52, when Jesus was in the garden and Judas was leading that party to come arrest Jesus, one of the disciples of Jesus took out a sword and struck the ear of Malchus, and then Jesus said, whoa, stop that. And he grabbed the ear and he put the ear back onto the servant, onto that soldier's head, and the ear was attached again. And Jesus spoke words, how, boy, why are you coming at me with clubs and swords, talking to the soldiers? I was in your temple daily, yet you didn't arrest me or seek to kill me. But now all of a sudden you come at me like I'm some violent criminal, so to speak, Jesus said. Well, it makes sense, because in John chapter 18, verse 36, he said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it was of this world, my servants would be fighting, but they're not, because my kingdom's not of this world. What Jesus knew all of his life, there's power in words, and the kingdom of God will be brought in that way, not by actions and physicality and violence. Moses needed to learn that lesson. Jesus lived that lesson. And now I hope to give some application about this lesson for us. And can I say this? Thank God, my God, for all these lessons. I'm thinking about these. The ability to be content with little and with a lot. As Jamie read in Philippians chapter 4, 10 to 13, he said, I've learned to be abased and I've learned to abound. I've learned to be without and I've learned to have a lot. But in all things I'm content. Why? Because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's not about a football game. It's not about an athletic event. It's not about some job interview, Philippians 4:13. It is about contentment in Christ, that if I have things or I don't, I am okay because I am in Jesus Christ and Christ is in me. What a lesson to learn, the ability to be content with everything but also with nothing. What a lesson to learn, understanding that the power is in the Word. The power is in the Word of God. Church, I want us to be a church who loves the Word of God. And not the Word of God as an idol, but the God of the Word, as God reveals Himself to us in the Word. The power is there. It's not something new. It's already there. It's up to us to discover the power that is in the Word, to dive deeper into the Word, to see what is bubbling up to the surface as eyes of faith look to these eternal pages from God Himself. Power is in the Word. But practically speaking, aren't there powers in your Word too? Don't your words have power both for the good and the bad? Watch your words, church. I played in a golf scramble Saturday morning. It used to be the case that golf was for gentlemen. They called it a gentleman's game. The more I play, the more I realize there are no gentlemen out on a golf course. It's disgusting. I was sick. I couldn't stand it. Our playing partners were two beers deep by 10 o'clock. I already smoked 3 cigarettes and had said words that made me sick in my stomach. Now I hope that none of God's people would repeat such things. I was a teenager though. I think our teens are gone to the Shoals Area Youth Series. But I was a teenager who struggled with my words, and then I became a young adult who struggled with my words, and now I'm a close to middle-aged adult who struggles with my mind. Is that some of you too? I don't say the bad words, but because I used to say them as a kid, they still pop up in here, and that's so annoying. I can't stand that. There's such power in words. You speak them now, and you'll think about them 15 and 20 years later. Watch your words, Christian, because there's power. Not just for the bad, but church, there's power for the good. There are words. Paul Alexander, I was at the church men's retreat when I was 10 years old. And I got up and I got to speak something from the text that we had studied that weekend. And shockingly, I got emotional and cried a little bit. Who's surprised? Paul Alexander stood up. And it was the first time anybody had said publicly when I was 10 that I should consider being a preacher.
Well, that was 24 years ago, and I'll never forget it. The encouragement that you give to somebody could last for decades. There's power, power in the words. Thank you, God, for these lessons, for the humility to be willing to follow in all of your ways and not my own. The lessons I'm thinking about tonight are an ability to be content, an understanding of the power of the word, and then finally, humility. Humility to follow the chief shepherd of our souls. Church, I want to finish with 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Would you turn there with me? We sit here in these pews, wear these fancy clothes. We go through our worship period. It hasn't changed in order, in years. It hasn't changed in time, in years. We come to the same place for years. We sit in the same place for years. We hear a lot of the same things. We sing a lot of the same songs for years. Even phrases in our prayers are repeated for years. And sometimes it's so easy that this stuff can become mundane, routine, and cold. But that is not what the Word of God or the life of the Christian or the worship of the Father ought to be ever. So I want to stand down here. Because sometimes, church, we've got to shake it up. And I want you to hear the Word of God in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm going to read a couple verses. Would you listen? Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. The relationship between Paul and the Christians at Corinth. And such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter. Jesus told the Pharisees previously, you think that in the letters of this law you have life, but you're mistaken. But of the Spirit, verse 6, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And now if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites, literally, they couldn't gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end. Will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, that's the letter of the old covenant, then the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, that's the old law, old covenant, much more will what is permanent have glory. And since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. They could not accept the new covenant. How Christ, according to Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, had fulfilled it, the old covenant, and brought in the new covenant, Hebrews chapter 2, 3, and 4. But, verse 16, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Another good song. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Courage. Goodness. It all comes from God. And as we've dug a little bit deeper tonight, I pray that you've been convicted by the Word, have grown to love the God of the Word, and are motivated to be transformed further by the Word. Now, we as your church family want to help. So we offer invitations time and time and time and time again, because your soul and your relationship with the Father matters. We offer invitations because there may be somebody who is outside of Christ. Well, here's the simple response to the gospel of Jesus. If you've heard that he died for your sins, come and be obedient to him and be immersed into the water of baptism. That's where God saves you. He saves you through the washing of your sins by the blood of Christ. But we offer an invitation because we want to be a church who prays. We want to be a church who you can lean on. We can lean on each other, confessing sins one to another, lifting up burdens one to another. As we prayed for Miss Tina earlier this morning, Alyssa, we hope to hear good news tonight. We've welcomed people into the family, the Olivers, Tyler, Mary, and all the girls. We've welcomed people into the body of Christ, Lila, Embry, immersed here just a couple of weeks ago. Maybe there's something else we can do for you tonight as your family. God is waiting. He's willing. Are you? Let's stand up and sing.
Store.